The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in the word of truth, where we're in Genesis chapter 9. We'll begin with the analysis of verses 8 through 11. All right, as our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have secured the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and otherwise be predisposed and give me your undivided attention once again this evening as we continue to study out God's Word. All aspects of it are profitable, whether we may understand it immediately or not. It is the veracity of God's Word revealed to mankind, and therefore should be approached with such seriousness. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this section of chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, we get into the meat of the covenant in confirmation and commemoration. Precluding this section, we saw a series of commands given to Noah's sons that are universal in nature. As they, if you will, become articles attached to God's promise, as it will be, to not ever flood the world in such universal destruction as occurred on this occasion. And in the commands, we saw, obviously, two aspects of blessing in regards to procreation. And sandwiched between, we saw a prohibition and a recognition of accountability. And these things in and of themselves looks at the grace of God's blessing, withholding wrath to such degree to wipe out the entire world to such an extent, placing emphasis, obviously, upon the blessing of life, and that this grace blessing is dependent upon man's orientation and respect for life and the accountability and justice against those who do not otherwise have the same respect. So this provides the greatest opportunity on a universal scale for men to then profit and benefit from God withholding wrath at such a degree. Otherwise, in this respect. Two, you look at the situation, whereas God obviously brought about this judgment in and of himself from the throne room, and it appears with the admonitions and responsibilities given to man that it is now dependent upon, if you will, humanity, to ensure the blessings of God to come about. And this brings us into the era of human history, of which will come forth the Savior of mankind, truly a human being, obviously God in the flesh, in his incarnation, God the Son, and the person Jesus Christ, but a true man that will provide this salvation. And this is where all this leads us, obviously, under this umbrella of grace in the Noahic covenant. So here in verses 8 through 11, we have the covenant confirmed. Rereading the verses, we've already looked at the Hebrew. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish or cause to stand my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Verse 11, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the waters of the flood in a universal scale. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. All right, looking at the analysis now of these four verses. One, in the preceding verses, God has spoken to Noah and to his sons about their privileges and prohibitions. The privileges, obviously, to procreate, to repopulate, inhabit the earth, and enjoy the blessings that God provides for living grace, etc. Prohibitions with respect to the issue of life as seen in the blood of animals and the accountability of man who may otherwise commit murder against his human brother. So he spoke on that level in the preceding verses. So two, now he shifts the monologue to himself and informs them as to what he will do and what he will not ever do again. He spoke concerning Noah's sons to begin with. Now he speaks concerning himself. Three, so what is revealed in its entirety here are certain boundaries that God and man are to abide by over the course of human history. God establishes boundaries as it is within any aspect of life. We understand the necessity of establishing bounds, rules, guidelines, things of this nature for things to occur in an orderly fashion and for life or whatever endeavor to have maximum opportunity to reach his goal in that respect. So there are certain boundaries, certain rules that God and man are expected to abide by, hold to, throughout the course of human history, and that centers on God's willingness not to wipe out the human race, and then man's responsibility to ensure the protection of the human race and the perpetuation of it in that respect. So four, the positive emphasis here from God is that God will establish a covenant, our Hebrew term bereath, and the negative element is that he will, quote, never again, low odd, preposition, again, in quote, send a universal flood, which is our term Mabul. He'll never again send a universal flood. It is a promise, a pact, a covenant that he makes in regards to this world. So 5, verse 8 introduces then the speech of verses 9 through 11. God speaking to Noah and to his sons, saying. 6, the first use of the speaking verb, amar, translated spoke in the New American Standard, indicates a direct address and suggests a different occasion for speaking from verses 1 through 7. The least, it is two segments of presentation, if not sometime in between the two. So the two uses of saying is not to be redundant. It is to illustrate that God now is readdressing Noah and sons to begin with the words then that follow. So 7, this gives time for Noah and sons to digest the previous information. The commands along with the prohibitions, they are to assimilate the information. They are to consider it, etc. And then they can move on in regards to, after they apprehend that, to the next level or next thing, next subject to be brought forth in this respect. And truly that is the way doctrine is designed to be disseminated. You don't get it all in one shot. It's not some church camp week or some revival period that one goes in and receives the entire realm of doctrine. It is given a little here, a little there, a bit at a time, over time, and you go out and you are to prayerfully consider what has been taught and to digest that information, put it in its proper perspective, in its right, if you will, cubicle in your thought processes in this respect, building up your frame of reference. Then we come back and we assimilate and we get more information to add to our bin of knowledge or wisdom that we receive in that respect. This idea that somehow the Christian life is like getting a shot of B12 and it carries you throughout the rest of your life is completely and totally erroneous. It indeed is a life endeavor. And I've, you know, personally have run across people that obviously you recognize, bottom line, these types of people that don't hold in there with it. They're ultimately, they're negative. And they're looking for their excuses through their STA to, you know, to be able to get out of whatever they walked into at that point in time in their lives under sound doctrine, that they just go too slow. You know, come on, hurry up, let's go faster. We can assimilate more information. And then you look at their lives after they are given the doctrine in one class, you go out, how much of that are they applying? How much of that do they really assimilate and understand? You know. And you see how little we do retain. You have an eidetic memory, we'll find. But even then, you have to take the information and you have to put it within its proper perspective, under its proper balance. Maybe you are given a little bit of the doctrine at one point in increment, but there's more to the doctrine that's attainable and to be understood, to have a full appreciation in regards to it. See, that's why we do doctrines. That's why we'll stop and do an entire doctrine to give us a complete frame of reference in regards to things. So, a little here, a little there. Our schedule is an hour at a time, four hours a week, not overbearing enough, even though sometimes it may not feel like enough, considering the pressures of life sometimes. But otherwise, Noah and sons were given the information, and God expects them to take it and to, all right, you understand this, look at this. What impact is this in regards to your life, etc.? So they are given this time, and now God readdresses them in regards to the covenant proper. So 8, a lingering question that might arise is, and obviously doctrine is designed to bring about questions that we may have. Sometimes we feel like with the more answers you get, the more questions you may have. But otherwise, it is to stimulate your thinking. See, it's not just some dull movie repertoire that's going on in regards to a bunch of words that you walk out and you forget it. And it doesn't mean anything. Truly, if that's all doctrine is to you, then you do fall in the category of the James type of believer, of leaving doctrine at the door. And not taking it and making it a part, an integral part of your life otherwise. To weave it in all aspects of your thought process. So that's what doctrine does. That's what it's designed to do. When you talk to someone that has a large frame of reference of doctrine, doctrine is essentially understood, even though it may not explicitly be stated in regards to certain things or matters generally between the parties, if you have enough faith and confidence in them that they know the doctrine, see. That is what doctrine is about. That is what it's designed to do in reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ. So questions do arise. And obviously, when questions are there, the answers will be provided in some form or fashion, if not on a doctrinal aspect, through occasions, circumstances, situations, as God is in control of human history otherwise. So here in this situation, a lingering question that might arise is, in spite of man's efforts to repopulate the earth, will it be brought to naught by another flood? All right, we've been commanded to go out and repopulate, to protect life, to produce life and protect it, and to do this without any qualms, not putting it, sitting upon ourselves of over-inhabiting the earth. Look out, we're going to overpopulate, idiots. Well, on our part, we're going to do that. What about God? We've seen what you just did. Is this going to be an issue again? Is this something we need to be wary about? See? And doctrine opens, continues to open, reveal answers in regards to doctrinal questions that are legitimate that one might have. So, 9, God now assures all concerned that no, another universal judgment wiping out humanity and life as they recently witnessed is not on the future horizon. So now it all comes together. See, while there is obviously credit to zeal to learn and to know more in regards to doctrine, again it demands patience. And not all the answers comes all at once, but over time, when one is patient, one perseveres, one continues to be a seeker. Asking God for that wisdom. Freely He gives, see, as James also says. He is not stingy in regards to the information at hand. So now He answers any question. He puts aside any reticence that they might have otherwise in regards to how this will impact, the commands will impact mankind themselves in the future, in the history of mankind. And that is, no, I'm not going to come in ever again and wipe out the world like I've done this time. Doesn't mean that He will not purge it otherwise. But a direct hand by God through, if you will, albeit supernatural, natural occurrences of wiping out the planet through something like a flood, you can put to rest. This is not going to occur. Man may think it's going to. It may look like it on occasion, but no, it will not. That will come about through the hand of man himself, the glorified man, Jesus Christ. See? That's the big jump we're making here in regards to judgment on the world in the history of mankind from the flood. Judgment by God the Father, if you will, in execution of His deity. Then the future judgments of the world in a universal scale coming about through a man, Jesus Christ. Obviously, we recognize the second member of the Godhead is the one that executes all of this. But the idea, the principle, remains solid. The pillar of thought. So 10, in Genesis 8, 21 through 22, we had the expression of God's thought to Himself in this connection. He already, obviously, had given indication that this is a decision, a determination of His sovereignty. Genesis 8, 21, 22, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, but He obviously does not verbally, audibly communicate this at this point in time in the text. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, they will not cease. So 11, those thoughts are now verbalized in revelation to mankind for the benefit of our perception and our finite and constrained mental capabilities. God is viewed as predetermining and thinking beforehand here for us in regards to what will occur for the future. And this obviously looks at the fact that God in eternity past has all this stuff already worked out. He doesn't go about executing His plan, bringing it about to fruition in a willy-nilly fashion or anything of this nature. Nothing is experimental to God. It's all been worked out. He's not some benign supernatural being out there in the universe simply looking at things and just making knee-jerk decisions, if you will. He's considered all aspects, all matters of everything that concerns His creation, that concerns mankind. He's done all this. He's got it all worked out. See, this kind of doctrinal principle is designed to give us the strength and confidence within our own souls to faith rest in regards to life and things that go on around us and the matters of God and His paying attention and Him interceding on our behalf. Because He's got it all worked out. See, nothing's going to catch God off guard. He had it all worked out in eternity past. And where grace is to be exercised, it will be provided. See, just as all the promises that He's come up with otherwise regards the Scripture, albeit we're dealing with a major promise, a major covenant that affects the universal man, still, all promises have carefully been considered by God already. Some people, they'll throw out promises right off the bat, without really thinking about things. Now, you don't want to do that. Sometimes you step, put your foot in somewhere where you wish you hadn't, see. Given a word when really it's not the right. God's not that way. Thank God. See. No, He's looked at all the details. And at this point in time, in juncture in history, He determines, now I'm going to reveal my plan, this portion of my plan, to Noah and his sons. So the thoughts are now verbalized in revelation to mankind. This looks like a direct divine revelation, God directly speaking to Noah and his sons, rather than through a dream or some other means of revelation, as He may do so. 12, we could translate verse 9 here. I myself, behold, am about to confirm. That's ani, the personal pronoun. Hige, interjectory particle. Behold, kum, to cause to stand, to confirm, establish. So 13, the behold, the interjectory particle, as we might say, in this case, is an audio marker. It's an audio marker that a new aspect of the plan of God is now being revealed. Obviously, the emphasis is on His person making the promise. The behold is pay attention. This is something new and important in regards to what I'm now getting to reveal to you. So 14, it highlights, if you will, the importance of Bible doctrine as it pertains to human history. God did not unveil all doctrine in one revealing, in one setting, in one author. Doctrine has been revealed over history, obviously, to the degree necessary in regards to people and time and history in which they live. But in the revealed word, it has been done over history. increments at a time. Doctrine given to the pre-diluvian race through traditions of men, oral tradition. Then, obviously, expanding as you get into the age of Israel, then the Old Testament canon scripture was written. And then new doctrine comes about. We have a change of dispensation, which was Old Testament saints were given a heads up that there was going to be a change. But the particulars of it, they were not given. There's still new doctrine that we're not privy to, as it will concern the millennium and probably the eternal state and the final battle of Gog and Magog. Almost rest assured, there's additional doctrine that will be revealed in that regards. New doctrine written. So the canon of scripture that we have today is complete up to what we need. But God has chosen not to reveal everything all at once, but to portion it out at a time, a little at a time, or what is necessary at that point in time. Doesn't mean that we're shortchanged in regards to anything that we need to know. But it is a test of our patience. It's a test of any arrogance that we may carry otherwise, that we need to know more than what God reveals. So that the behold highlights the importance of Bible doctrine as it pertains to human history. An exclamatory proclamation, if you will, and then here comes the doctrine. That's why I've always thought the call to worship, as the habit of a lot of doctrinal churches, is a good thing. It gets everybody's attention. All right, now it's time for the teaching of God's Word. Whatever fun or other misery that we're going through in life, okay, now it's time to stop that. Now we got something else more important. And if you don't think doctrine is more important than all the other stuff going on in your life, then you have yet to arrive at truly what positive volition is all about. So it highlights the importance of Bible doctrine pertains to human history. 15, it is similar to back in chapter 6, verses 13 and 17, when God warned Noah of the impending judgment. He saw the interjectory used, the same kind of form. Verse 17, and behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. So this is something new. Noah, he can figure out something's getting ready to happen. Now he knows, see. And then also verse 17, verse 13 to begin with. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Then he tells them how, through the flood. All right. Get it in order. So the behold is there to grab the attention of the individual, of the listener, of the hearer. So 16, the contrast is stark now as to what God has to say. Now, that is, a promise of not ever implementing such a universal judgment ever again. So Noah, in his lifespan, got to hear a new doctrine concerning the judgment of the world. Then after all that was said and done, he got to hear more new doctrine that there would not ever be judgment like this again. So that is probably pretty cool. And obviously, the longer, the more you hang in there with it, and the more ground we can cover, the more opportunity that even doctrine that is there, you know, you think about new doctrine that has not yet to be revealed, there's still gems, gold and silver in the Bible that can be excavated, exegeted, that we're not aware of yet. It's just a matter of getting there and putting these things together. Obviously, not anything that's going to be crucial to our completing a course or not, but prophetic information, things of this nature. Maybe certain players that are involved in our time and age that we're not yet aware of. But I doubt they'll come out in Genesis. Who knows? You never know. A reference verse of what might pop up. So here we have a contrast of the doctrine given, the new doctrine, that now it comes as a promise of blessing, of grace, of mercy placed upon the human race, not ever putting them under such a universal judgment again. So 17, our verb establish or confirm, as it may be, is a causative hifil used to ratify legal agreements already initiated. Back in chapter 6 again, after he gave him the bad news, if you will, of the judgment, the impending judgment, then he gives him a heads up that in the future there is a promise of a covenant. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, your sons' wives with you. So God has already told him that he is going to establish a contract with him and his family after the fact. So that part, if you will, is kind of like a verbal handshake agreement between God and Noah. Now we're into the formal aspect of it. I told you I was going to make a covenant with you. Now here's the covenant. Let's see. So it's used to ratify legal agreements, make it formal. Here in confirmation and attestation through a commemorative sign. So 18, how God confirms this covenant to Noah and his sons is not immediate apparent. Is not immediately apparent. Though the use of the cow perfect kum, I have established. The cause established. And then I have established in verse 17 shows that by then it has happened. So by the time we get to verse 17 in the context, the confirmation has occurred. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established. So the language points to that in fact he's going to establish it, beginning our verses. Then you get to verse 17. All right, somewhere in between there, this covenant has been ratified. And that brings out, obviously, aspects of the sign of the rainbow having occurred here within the immediate verses. For their viewing pleasure. So how God confirms His covenant to Noah and his sons is not immediately apparent. Point 18 again. Though the use of the cow perfect kum I have established, verse 17 shows that by then it has happened. 19, now back at 6:18, it was simply my covenant with you, Noah. The emphasis was on Noah. 20, now it includes, quote, your descendants after you, end quote, and, quote, every living creature with you coming out of the ark. So where it was unique to begin with to Noah, now it becomes all-inclusive. And again, this all points to the principle of blessing by association. Blessing by association. All men are blessed by association. Blessed by the person of Jesus Christ. The fact that He is true humanity. We are blessed by association. See? 21, this is the last list now of the ark's passengers in the flood narrative. This is the last listing we'll see of the roster on the cruise ship. 22. It is all inclusive here to include birds, beasts, and every other, quote, air-breathing living thing, literally. Nefesh HaKeh, verse 10a. The phrase, even every beast of the earth, ending verse 10, is preceded with the preposition lamed, translated even, to show emphatic, that is ascensive, if you will. To extend the promise to all future generations of animals, just as with the future generations of men. Even every beast of the earth. Not with just the animals that came out of the ark any more than with just the humans that came out of the ark. The promise is extended on a universal scale. See? And the language is particular to emphasize that even in the animal world. So the animals will flourish in the procreative process and re-inhabit, repopulate the planet in and of themselves. And neither will they have to endure such catastrophic judgment by God again. So the phrase, even every beast of the earth, point 23, ending verse 10, is preceded with the preposition lamed, even. To extend the promise to all future generations of animals, just as with the future generations of men. Even more simply translated, for every beast of the earth. For every beast of the earth. So 24, the phrase, and I will establish my covenant with you, then beginning verse 11, makes a connection back to both verse 9 and 6:18, where Noah was first informed of an impending covenant. So, I'll establish my covenant with you, repeats verse 9, so it harks you back to there. And then it also reconnects us all the way back to 6:18, where the first revelation of a covenant at hand was given to Noah. So 25, the reiteration here emphasizes the importance of God's words in the matter. It's repetition of I will establish, I will establish. It's to drive home just how important God's words are to be taken. This is not some temporary emotional compassionate reaction in regards to God for what he just did to the world. No, it is a promise set in granite. And what he says, no matter how many times he may say it, each time it is just as important as the other. And when you combine it all, then you have an idea of the cumulative wisdom and importance of giving his word in the matter. 26, obviously a promise is no better than the integrity of the person giving it and keeping his words. To make a promise, to give one's word, we're commanded, you give someone your word on a matter, you are to keep it even to your own hurt. So again, it pays to consider and think things through before we give promises. Those that are obviously within our capability, number one, to deliver in regards to the promise. We all depend upon one another in regard to things that we say. You cannot have a smooth-running organization without people who say they're going to do things not going out and doing it. See? So, obviously, promises now come to us encased in political correctness and things of this nature. Oftentimes people have no intentions of keeping their promises. It's all nothing more than to get people to like them or get them on their side, etc. This has been part of the political genre of evil that has existed throughout history in politics. So we understand that. Let's see. But too, for ourselves, your character, your integrity is dependent upon your ability to keep your word and do what one says they're going to do. Fortunately, here in this promise, point 27, here that promise is backed by the immutable God. Whereas men may fail and not always keep their word, obviously we understand circumstances that may come in between one fulfilling their duties or promises. But here we have an issue, a situation where that promise, you definitely can take it to bank because it's backed by an immutable God, a God that doesn't change, a God that will never go back on His word. He's not going to change His mind in midstream. Doctrine isn't all of a sudden going to change. The way of getting the prize is going to be different than what we're pursuing right now. You lock in to God's system. That system is in granite. So, again, the importance of Bible doctrine, our dependency upon it. Men can have their own ideas apart from doctrine, and distortion of doctrine, rejection of the doctrine, their own agendas in life, etc. But understand, God's agenda will not change. His plan of salvation is going to remain intact according to what He has revealed with respect to the Scriptures. Salvation will always be by means of faith apart from works. Salvation, phase one. Phase two, it will be through application of the doctrine. Growing up spiritually, etc. And then all the aspects attached to phase three. The promises that are attributed to that. Resurrection body, eternal reign with Christ, or eternal condemnation, etc. As the destiny may play itself out to be for the individual. So God keeps His word. When people don't keep their word, it often puts other people in a real bind otherwise. We've seen what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for not, if you will, keeping their word, being honest. Not keeping your word is a mark of dishonesty, by the way. Again, excusing the situations that are unavoidable otherwise. The phrase "never be again be cut off," lo karath od. Contrast to quote all flesh, kol bashar. Never be cut off. Contrast to all flesh. 29, to be quote cut off end quote is a frequent threat in the law against sin. Means to be dismembered, separated from. By dismembered, I mean cut off from the rest of the body or whatever. And it always is a result of sin, in which you see that being utilized. Leviticus 7:20. Doctrine of separation as a primary doctrine seen in the Mosaic law under its moral codex and government of the people in regards to things sacrificed under the ritual code. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord, in other words, you're to burn it, let it all go to smoke, give it to God. But to someone says, I want a little bit of that. In his uncleanness, as he will render it unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. He'll be alienated from general society of Israel. See. Uncleanness always looks at a simple situation, an act of disobedience, missing the mark of God's righteousness. Verse 21, and when anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or an unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belongs to the Lord, rather than the picture is looking to God to rendering the ability to become clean again, if you will. That person shall be cut off from his people. And verse 27, for whoever eats the fat of the animal for which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. 17:4 and better places, but just as examples here, seeing this association with the unclean state, especially as it mitigates against what the ritual symbolizes in the sacrificial code, the ritual code, forgiveness by God, etc. And you're engaging in your own work. See, it pictures all that. But anyway, Leviticus 17. When then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, to all the sons of Israel, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meetings, present it as an offering to the Lord. Before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Killed an animal which should be used for sacrifice, and then he doesn't do it. You separate from him. So you separate from people who are not willing to adhere to Bible doctrine as it pertains to salvation and rebound and application of doctrine otherwise. Here the assurance is given that at least such a fate will not befall land creatures through the agency of a universal flood. Obviously, mankind universally with the infiltration of the demons into the human race became an evil lot of humanity, and they were cut off from the land completely. Well, assurance is given that in spite of the gross sin of mankind, as it will play itself out to be throughout history still, that no longer will they expect such a fate as what originally occurred. So here the assurance is given that at least such a fate will not befall land creatures through the agency of a universal flood, animals and man alike. 31, so the covenant reflects that grace is to prevail. This is what it teaches. This is what it illustrates. That grace is to prevail in spite of mass unbelief. Grace that will fully benefit the few over the many. All man receives God's grace, but only the few will truly benefit from it. And again, that is the reality in regards to the human race as it pertains to positive and negative volition, whether you're dealing with it on a phase 1 or even a phase 2 level. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad, that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. Those who approach the consideration of life after death, their eternal destiny. They have a plethora, innumerable philosophies and means of thought processes to try to come up with a solution in that regards. And that's the way most people go. They will take an alternative in regards to what the Scripture has to say, which is the narrow gate. And then, and that picture is obviously positive volition, adhering to the truth of doctrine for salvation, phase 1, versus negative volition, being the mass of humanity. Positive volition, even on that level, is few compared to many. Obviously, the few is a lot, in the millions, if not billions. But compared to the trillions, if not more, of humanity throughout history, it is indeed still the minority. And then verse 14, for the gate is narrow, again, same word as verse 13 in the Greek, and the way is restricted, literally, that leads to life. And that's through the maturity adjustment, and few are those who find it. So even those, obviously, you got to find, first of all, the narrow gate to get into verse 14 to find a way of life. So the few who become believers, even the few of those, the most minority of those, will attain to the fullness of the stature of maturity of a phase 2 life under positive volition. It's things like this, it's doctrine like this that we have to hold to and recognize. Why you don't find churches similar to ours, like-minded churches, and especially phase 2, dotting the planet all over the place or within our own society. Why we're not packed out in the great glass cathedrals or the stadiums or whatever else. People want to have their ears tickled. To put yourself in the category of positive volition phase 2 puts you in the elite minority of humanity in history. Over and out. So the covenant reflects that grace is to prevail in spite of mass unbelief, grace that will fully benefit the few over the many. 32, just as Noah and family have experienced. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.